Thank you, youth praise team. That was great. Well, it's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers, your calls, your cards, your concern. It's very much appreciated. And I'm not 100%, but I'm getting close. So, you know, I'm going to give you a message that I was planning on giving you several weeks ago. I think it's still okay, though, because in 2,000 years, not a whole lot has changed. I hope you enjoyed the international dinner. Back when I was going to preach 2 weeks ago, yeah, right. 2 weeks ago when I was going to preach it, I was going to be referring to just the week ahead, but now I have to think in terms of 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, we had the international dinner, and when we had that dinner, I thought it was great. And you know what's interesting is I never saw anybody glancing with an angry look at anybody else for what they put on their plate. I didn't hear any murmuring. Nobody was saying, he's only eating vegetables over there. Or look at what they're eating over there. Nobody was complaining about what other people were eating. What we enjoyed 3 weeks ago, they couldn't have enjoyed at Rome. If you've been with us when we were in chapter 14, where we started this issue of personal convictions, those gray areas in our lives, it's obvious that at Rome, their potlucks were problematic, weren't they? They were having food fights. They were. I mean, they weren't throwing food, but they were hurling abuse, hurling bad comments and ugly looks at each other because of the fact they had different views on what foods were okay to eat, what was okay to drink, and what festivals, what feasts, what days were okay to celebrate. And that became a huge issue for that church. So what we enjoyed 3 weeks ago would have not been something enjoyable for them years ago. As you recall, I showed you this chart. There's two distinct groups that we saw there at Rome. There were those that were considered strong, and Paul included himself in that group. He said, we who are strong. And then there was the weak. And those who were strong believers had a tendency, they would judge the weak. A strong believer eats meat. In fact, he eats anything. All days are the same for him. He can celebrate a festival or a feast if he wants to, or he doesn't have to. He doesn't feel compelled one way or the other. He may drink wine, he may not, but he has that option and he feels comfortable with either. On the other hand, there was what we called the weak brothers, the weak sisters. And those, just like the strong, they both tend to judge each other, but in their world, you only eat vegetables. Maybe a little bit of Daniel going on here. You're in Rome, not sure who's making this food, not sure who it's been offered to. So you know what? Let's just eat the veggies and play it safe. And in certain days, well, it's obvious certain days were very important to the Jews. This tends to be a very much of a conflict between Jews and Gentiles. Those Jewish believers who put their faith in Jesus, they've got new moons they celebrated. They celebrated the Sabbath. They celebrated feasts throughout the year. And doggone, those Gentiles need to do it too, if they really want to be spiritual. I mean, that was the thought. And then abstaining from wine, that was also an issue. So you had these issues that were really causing problems for a successful potluck. You know, especially this eating of food. Now, these issues, as we see here, you know, some of them still kick around today. But there are other issues that for years have caused problems for Christians. And I made you a chart of this. Some areas where believers have differing convictions. And I gave you this whole list. I even mentioned some from my own past. And I pointed out the fact that, you know, Christians weren't even playing cards for years because it was associated with gambling and it was associated with poker. And so Christians stayed away from cards like crazy. And even in my background, I knew of people that would not play cards. But this whole list, these are different things that maybe we're not so much stuck up on what we eat or a festival. Although the issue of Christmas and Halloween is a big issue. I had a friend in Huntsville. When it was Christmas season, he didn't come to church. Pagan holiday. Didn't want anything to do with it. Didn't like the fact that we even talk about Christmas. So you have Christians who have differing opinions on all sorts of issues up here. And depending on your background, some of these might be from what you grew up with that were considered taboo. I tried to point out that there's a difference between an absolute that comes from Scripture and personal opinions. And it's okay for us to have different views on personal opinions. When it comes to absolutes in Scripture, you're supposed to stick with what the Scripture says. But there's also areas that the Bible doesn't address. In fact, not even from an odd angle does it address it. It's just wide open. And it's important to be able to understand that it's okay to have different conclusions and different views on what we might call gray areas or non-moral issues. What's not okay is when we judge others, when we look down on others because they have different convictions on things that really aren't biblical issues at all. And quite frankly, these issues up here, they're really not biblical issues. Now, you can carry something too far. I mean, drinking wine's okay, but the Bible's very clear about drunkenness, isn't it? The issue is, for many people, that those things up there are what causes conflict in the church. And they have for centuries. Paul's concluding words on this matter are unmistakable. I mean, we started this in chapter 14, verse 1, and he's going to go all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. And Paul's conviction is this. And that is, we have two options. We can either put up with other people's views and convictions that are different than ours, or we can please them, accept them. And as if you were here in chapter 14, I think you know the answer to what would Jesus do. Is it to put down or to please others who have different convictions on non-moral issues, on gray areas of life? Well, we know what Jesus would do, don't we? If you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 15. We're going to read the passage, then we'll pray. Chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says this, "Now we who are strong," and notice how he includes him in that group. Paul's part of the strong group. Feels comfortable drinking wine if he wants to. He feels comfortable eating any meat if he wants to. And if he feels like celebrating any holiday, he will. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." And Paul ends with his second prayer in this passage. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning, and we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the absolutes in Scripture that we must keep. And we're also grateful for the freedom, the liberty that we have been granted in Christ on other issues in life. Help us to differentiate properly between the two and grant each other space and grant each other freedom as given in Scripture. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So how should you respond to somebody who takes an entirely different view on one of these issues up here? How should you respond? Completely different view. If they think that dancing is a problem. Every time there's a wedding here and people call up and ask about using the facilities, you know what their first question is? Is it okay to dance? Why do they ask that question? Because they've grown up in churches where dancing was outlawed. That was taboo. That was wrong. So that's oftentimes a question that comes up. What about if somebody has a completely different view on drinking or a completely different view on listening to rock music? Okay, if there's a beat, it's bad. I mean that's Bill Gothard, right? I mean the thing is that's a real problem with Christians. We have collisions when it comes to our convictions. It's not infrequent. Paul gives us two commands to help solve the problem. And the two commands you can see on the outline. I also have it up here. First command is in verses 1-6, help and please the weak. It's supposed to help and to please those folks. And then the second command for verses 7-13 is accept one another. We're supposed to accept one another. Now, I want you to notice the symmetry here. It's real obvious, isn't it? Because what Paul does is he gives a command, then he gives the reason, he gives the rationale for the command, and he does this twice. The command, the first command, the reason is the example of Jesus who pleased others. And then you have the same thing when he gives the second command, example of Jesus who accepted us. And in both cases, he offers a prayer at the end. So you have a command, then you have the reason, and then you have the prayer. And he does this twice. Now, if you look at verse 1 at chapter 15, I want you to realize how counterculture this is. Do you realize how counterculture this is? The Roman Empire was not built on weakness. It was an empire all about strength. You would not have any parking spaces for your chariot out front for people who were disabled. In ancient Rome, it was all about the strong. And in ancient Rome, if there were any concessions to make for anybody, it would be the weak that would make concessions for the strong. Whatever you guys say, it would not be the reverse. The Romans, the strong Romans would not make concessions to the weak. This is totally counterculture. Rome was a cruel place. It was a cruel place. And if you were weak, you were in trouble. So this command here is counterculture when Paul's going to make all these concessions for the strong to make towards the weak. That's the first thing I want you to notice here. Now, as earlier in chapter 14, verses 13-23, we get this clash of convictions, gray issues. And what we're going to see is the people that have the more insight, the people that have the more freedom in Christ, those who are strong, they're going to be repeatedly told to show this attitude of compliance, this attitude of concession to those who are weak. Let me give you an example of this. A couple weeks ago, I gave you the same example, but for instance, let's say you're having a dinner party, and at your dinner party, what you've decided is you're going to serve some wine, or at least offer wine. Would you do that if somebody came to your party who you invited, who you knew thought wine was something you should not drink, or somebody you knew who was a recovering alcoholic? Well, Paul would say, no. You as the strong person needs to make a concession to the weaker person. Okay, that's just one example. And I gave that several weeks ago. It's fine to privately enjoy your wine if you want to, but don't flaunt it in front of somebody who has a view of wine being bad. And sometimes it has to do with their background and what they grew up with, especially if there is alcoholism in their family. It's important to bear up with, it says, we ought to bear up with the weakness of those without strength. By the way, please notice the word ought. Now, we who are strong ought to bear up. If you look back at chapter 13, verse 8, Paul uses the very same word, phalo, and what he says is, owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe. That's the very same word used here, only it's translated here as ought. So you could easily translate this. Now, we who are strong owe it to the weaker brother. We are obliged to bear the weakness of those. Okay? So the idea is It's not the strong who, or it's not the weak who owe the strong. It's the strong who owe the weak to show the concession. And that's important to understand because that's the theme that runs throughout here. And it's also the theme that runs throughout 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The strong is supposed to make concessions for the weak. Now, also notice the word bear here. The strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Let's look at how bear is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Here it's used in a negative way. Letter to the church at Ephesus, good things said, bad things said. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate, same word here, evil men. Well, what's the idea? Putting up with. The church at Ephesus did not put up with false teachers. That was a good thing about them. So when it comes to strong brothers and weak brothers, what's supposed to happen? Well, the strong are supposed to put up with the weaker ones, not the reverse. In fact, if you look in Romans 11, 18, we get the same word twice. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. That's talking about we as Gentiles shouldn't be arrogant against those Jews. I mean, we all started with them. Remember, it's not you who supports the root. The root's the Jews. But the root supports you. And so you can see in this word bear, it's not simply to tolerate somebody, it's to support them. And then in fact, if you look in Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You're supposed to help. So this idea of now we who are strong, we owe it to help those who are weak. We owe it to support those who are weak. That's what Paul's saying. And it's for their good. It's for their benefit. That's what Paul says here. For the good of, for his good. And I want you to notice it doesn't say for God's good. You're supposed to bear with the weak, with the weaker brother or sister to please your brother, not to please God. Why? Well, because doing something that's not immoral isn't necessarily pleasing to God. It pleases the brother. What pleases God is the fact that you're concerned with pleasing your brother. I hope that makes sense. So we're supposed to please our brother, please our sister. That's the goal of every believer, is we're supposed to be thinking of our brother and sister when we do things. And especially when we do things that aren't outlined in Scripture, because we can talk in such a way as if that is Scripture, and by golly, you got to take my opinion and do what I'm saying. Building others up. That's the bottom line. In fact, we see the same thing over in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now, I've underlined some of these terms because it's the same issue popping up here. All things are lawful. What does Paul mean when he says all things are lawful? As a Christian, you have to understand you have an enormous amount of freedom. Christians have an enormous amount of freedom. You start looking at other religions around the world and they are filled with all sorts of little do's and don'ts on all sorts of immaterial issues. That's not the case with Christianity. All things are lawful, Paul says. I can drink wine if I want to. I can celebrate something if I want to. I can eat whatever foods I want to. But not all things profit. It doesn't mean everything I am able to do is actually necessarily a helpful thing to do. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, or in other words, not all things build up. Not everything we do is going to build up somebody else. Let no one seek his own good, and there we're running into the same word good. No one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men. Well, that's exactly what verse 2 says. Each of us is to please his neighbor. But to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. See, for Paul, the bottom line is when it comes to some issue that's not in Scripture, he's very concerned about how it affects other people. And quite frankly, that's counterculture to American thinking. It's pretty much do your own thing. And if it bothers somebody else, well, that's your problem. That's not supposed to be the case in the church. Now, understand this. Paul is not preaching this idea of capitulation to a weaker believer's viewpoints. He's not telling you if you're a strong person, well, you know, they have a problem with drinking, so I'm never going to drink again, doesn't matter what. No, the idea is this, is when you're in the presence of a weaker brother, when you're in their presence, that what you do is you show your attitude of empathy towards them by not doing what offends them. But you still maintain your same values. You still maintain your same viewpoint. Don't change your viewpoint as a strong believer. Paul was a strong believer. He was not about to change his viewpoint. But for Paul, as he said in Corinthians, he said, if eating meat causes my brother to sin, I'll never eat meat again. But Paul's only going to do that when he's with those people. Otherwise, when he goes home, he's going to have a pork chop. See? We do not alter our views for those who are weak. But when we're in their presence, we set those things aside so that we don't offend them and push them in an area they're just not ready for. And why? Why do we take that view that is so counterculture to the Romans? And frankly, counterculture, why do we take that view? Well, we take that view because Jesus. That's the reason. And that's the reason that's given to us in those following verses. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And what he does there is there's a quote there from Psalm 69, talking of Messiah. And this idea, of course, is that Jesus, follow the example of Jesus. Now, quite frankly, if you look at verse 3, when it says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, that's an understatement. Jesus didn't please himself. Folks, that's an understatement. Do you realize how big of an understatement that is? Well, Jesus didn't please himself. Jesus gave up. Jesus was strong, right? Jesus gave up heaven. He became a human. He came down, born into a poor family, mistreated, crucified. Yeah, I guess he'd say he didn't please himself. That's an understatement. Good grief, Jesus didn't please himself. In fact, if you look over at Philippians, Paul's a little sharper and a little bolder in Philippians. He says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests. Again, the same thing. Think of other people. Why? I'll give you a reason. But also for the interests of others, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If Jesus will go through all that and give up all the power, the strength he had to come down here and bear our sins and die for us, is it possible we could give up some little things that might make a fellow believer feel better? He gave up an awful lot. Do you think you could give this up? And Jesus is sacrificial. Death, by the way, is not the only place we see this. In verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. If you look in the Old Testament, you will find repeatedly people, prophets, who spent their whole life sharing what Israel was supposed to do, God's righteousness, and what happened to them. They died. Many of them were killed, mistreated. You have the example of Jesus, and you have examples in the Old Testament of people who persevered as prophets, all for the benefit of other people. And having offered this perfect example, what Paul does at this point is he stops everything and offers a prayer. And he does this periodically in various books, but if you look at verses 5 and 6, this is a prayer. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, and one another, with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Idea is to humbly have the same goal in mind. There is no way Paul thinks we're all going to have the same opinion on all these different viewpoints, personal convictions. He's not praying for that. He's not praying that everybody takes the same view on alcohol or veggies or meats or playing cards or dancing. That's not his prayer when he says to be of the same mind. It's impossible. He knows that's impossible. He's wanting you all to be on the same page of one mind in terms of having the same goal to please God together, in spite of the different viewpoints you're going to have on all sorts of non-moral issues. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul said the same thing in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Philippians 2, which, by the way, was the very verse before we looked at that passage in Philippians, starting with verse 3. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Notice what he doesn't say. Maintain the same view on every possible view there is out there, including playing cards and drinking and eating. He doesn't say that. What? That's never going to happen. Same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. To serve the Lord together. I think it's interesting the way Paul puts this. If you look, he says, with one voice. So that with one voice. Actually, where their stoma is, with one mouth. He says, with one mouth. I find that interesting. With one mouth, they're all supposed to be giving glory to God and serving Him. That's a whole lot different than a whole bunch of mouths arguing about what you put in your mouth. Isn't it? Now, honestly, to me, this seems like the perfect place to end. Not the sermon, okay? The perfect place for Paul to end. And the reason why is he's given you a command. Then he gives you a reason. The best reason, I mean, whenever you have Jesus as the reason, that's the best it gets. You give Jesus, and then you have a prayer that ends with giving glory to God. Stop. You've finished. Move on to the next topic. And he doesn't do it. It's rinse and repeat. He starts right back up again and he does the same thing again. And what does that tell you? That tells you there's a tremendous problem with this church. They can't even have a potluck without having arguments. And understand when I say potluck, they had an agape feast, and the agape feast, we always have communion with it. So they're having a meal, they're having communion, and the whole time people are looking at what's on everybody else's plate. And that's why he's not going to stop. He's going to start hammering this even more. You guys got to get this fixed. You can't even eat a meal together. So he starts up with another command, and it's a similar command. This time he says, accept one another, which if you recall back in chapter 14, verse 1 was the very first thing he said when he started this whole issue. He said, now accept one another. Accept those who with their weakness. And so he starts with this idea of accepting others who are weaker. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinion. So Paul's circling back and he's starting all over again. Now, I think it's worth noting here, if you have a typical Bible, it will say wherefore in verse 7. Wherefore accept one, or therefore. NIV inexplicably drops wherefore. It just starts off with we. You need to put a wherefore in there. It's there. I don't have a good answer. I couldn't find one translation that left it out except NIV. Because he's making a conclusion here. He's going to repeat the same thing as a conclusion. And again, the reason is going to be accepting and welcoming others because that's what Jesus did. And by the way, that word accept there, the nuance of that word in many places has this idea of not simply, okay, you're all right. The idea is to accept them into your home. It's to welcome them. The idea is, okay, you veggie guys, I accept you, but sit over there, would you? Sit by the other end. No, the idea is, you come sit with us. That's what the idea of accept here means. It doesn't mean to give a head nod and go, okay, I guess you're all right. That's not the idea at all. And the reason for this is Jesus accepted us. Jesus gave up everything to accept us. Now, what we've seen in the book of Romans is repeatedly the idea of our problems and yet God accepting us anyway. Let's go back and look. If we look back at chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, you could translate that weak. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then you come to verse 8, why we were yet sinners. Then you come to verse 10, why we were enemies. So what were we described as? Helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies. And yet, we are told to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. That's the situation we were in. He accepted us. Can't you possibly accept a believer who just takes a different view on a non-moral issue then? Do you see where Paul's going with this? It's incredulous to him that you're going to sit there and argue about things like that list I gave you or food, and you know perfectly well what you were when Jesus accepted you. If Christ was doing, if he was willing to lower himself and give up all that he had, in spite of our condition, surely we can give up some small sacrifice because of somebody else's convictions. Now, in verses 8 through 12, Paul rattles off four Old Testament passages in a row, culminating with Isaiah, who he likes to end with whenever he's in Romans, end with Isaiah. But he goes through these four passages quickly, and what he does is brings up again the fact that you have this relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles that God has brought together, and now you have Gentiles giving praise and glory to God for the mercy shown to them, which fulfills, by the way, this promise to Abraham. So he's bringing up this issue of Abraham, bringing up the Jews, the Gentiles. It's like we're back in chapters 9 through 11 again. Why does he do that? Because most of the problem here was between the Jews and the Gentiles. You got Gentiles who are not interested in, you know, the Sabbath. They're not interested in maybe being like Daniel and just eating veggies because we're here in Rome. You've got these two different groups and they're knocking heads. And so that's why he quotes these verses. What God has worked so hard to bring, he's worked so hard to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. Guys, don't mess us up because of food. Don't ruin all this because of some non-moral issue. And then Paul ends with a prayer. Look at verse 13. Now may the hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you read that verse, your mind should immediately go back to chapter 14 because it's, some of the same words show up there. Let's go back. I highlighted them. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If ever there was a time to be happy, it's when believers get together and rejoice because of Christ and have a meal together. And there should be joy, there should be peace, not disunity. And the disunity here isn't because of theology, it's because of personal convictions. Paul's desire is for them to experience peace and joy when they sit down and eat together. Christians are to hold very tightly to the absolutes that are given in Scripture. And there's a bunch of them, right? There's a whole bunch of things we know we're supposed to do and not do. And those things are in Scripture, they're laid out. By golly, you better do it. But God has also given us an enormous amount of freedom. An enormous amount of freedom. Understand something, Christianity is not a cult. A typical cult, you have to dress the same. You have to think the same about everything. You typically have to eat, have the same diet. And oftentimes you have to dress the same. That's a sign of a cult. There is no independence. You are all the same. That's not the case with Christianity. Christianity is not a cult. There are theological teachings laid out for us. And then God gives us an enormous amount of freedom on all sorts of other issues. And that means we need to give space to each other. We need to grant grace to each other. We don't flaunt our freedom before others, but we consider other people when we do things or not do other things. And we need to extend that to others. If we want to enjoy that freedom, we need to give that freedom to others. I want to, at this point, what I want to do is offer some ideas based upon what we've seen from chapter 14 up till now. What are some possible principles when it comes to this issue of convictions? What are some possible principles about our personal convictions in view of these verses? Well, here's what I'm going to suggest. Number one, learn to determine the difference between a biblical absolute and my personal conviction. You know what causes a lot of people problems? And they get confused. They have a conviction about something. Oftentimes it's because how I was raised. You have this conviction, and for some reason you think it's a biblical absolute, and you'll look everywhere through Scripture to find some verse. It doesn't really fit, but you make it fit. You jam it in there, and now you're telling everybody that they need to do this. And that's what Christians do. That's why when I showed you that list up there and you were looking at the list, you're giggling at some of them. Folks, people put Bible verses next to those. They thought they were being biblical. Well, no, they weren't. It's important to be able to differentiate a biblical absolute versus just a personal conviction, an opinion. And that's very hard for people to do. The second thing is this, I should be able to explain and defend my view. If you come up with a view and there's no real Bible verse to abuse, and by golly, we need to all do this, make sure that you are able to explain it. What you can't do is say, well, that's how I was raised. That's not an explanation. Okay? Well, I just think it's wrong. Well, no, that's not. Can you explain why? It's amazing how deadpan people get sometimes when you ask them to explain why they have their conviction. They don't have a real answer. But by golly, they'll die for it. Third, I should understand the reasons why others disagree. You know, one thing that helps us to be gracious with others is when we understand, oh, that's the reason why you don't do it. Okay? I mean, I was doing marriage counseling premarital counseling with a young couple. He was from a Catholic background. It didn't matter what you're doing, you're going to have alcohol there. He was marrying a little gal. Her background was alcoholic father that beat them. So I asked the question, which I always ask premarital counseling, so what are you going to do with alcohol in the home? He goes, well, I think this, and she said, we're not having it. And I said, well, you need, even though alcohol's not a sin, you as the stronger person need to do what's best for her. She's got deep scars because of that, and you can't flaunt that in front of her. That was an easy thing. So are you willing to do that? And he goes, yeah. And he did. Understand what people's views are before you pontificate your views. You'll find oftentimes people have a decent reason for why they take the view they do. Even if it's not as cogent as yours, you go, well, okay, I disagree, but I see where you're coming from. And I can accept that. And I respect you. I also need to be aware if my personal conviction creates disunity or causes others to stumble. Boy, Paul talked about that one a lot, didn't he? Don't cause somebody else to stumble by your conviction. All right? I need to be aware also, or I should put it this way. Am I following those whose convictions are different? Am I allowing them to follow their convictions without guilt or shame? It's one thing to say, I can accept you. It's another thing to say, well, go ahead, but boy, that's stupid. Right? Don't make somebody feel ashamed. Or roll your eyes. Oh, you don't do that? Oh, good grief. Okay. I mean, show respect to people. Allow them to take their view without making them feel stupid or shamed. Or how about this? Do I find myself judging others' personal convictions or graciously accepting them? Because that's what Paul's pushing here. Graciously accept other opinions. And by the way, in our country today, there's a lot of conspiracy theories about a lot of things. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Facebook, email, all that stuff. Be gracious to other people's opinions. Be very careful what you put out. Do my convictions hinder my witness to the lost? That was a big issue for Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Right? If eating meat causes my brother to sin, I'll never eat meat again. And he brings up the idea of those who are of the church and not of the church and all men. He's concerned about how it affects them. I should follow my conscience unless Scripture commands otherwise. I should follow my conscience unless Scripture says otherwise. Follow your conscience. Your conscience is not perfect, you know. But you're supposed to follow your conscience. Again, Paul makes a big point of that in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Follow your conscience unless Scripture dictates otherwise. Am I willing to give up certain rights to please others when I'm in their presence? That's the killer. Am I willing to give up personal rights when I'm in the presence of others? This doesn't bother me. I know it really bothers you. And so when I'm with you, I won't do it. Even though I think it's not that mature. I mean, that's the idea. In other words, do I believe in the principle that I've been pointing out that love limits liberty? Love is supposed to limit our liberty, not the other way around. You don't let your freedom determine how you're going to love people. You let love determine the freedoms that you show with other individuals. Love limits liberty. That's the theme here. Love limits liberty. I mean, I hate to say that, but the problem is that God is far more easier to please than many Christians are. It's true. God is far easier to please than many Christians are. Don't be hard to please. And be quick to please others. Christianity is not a cult. God has given us an enormous amount of freedom. An enormous amount of freedom. Everything's lawful. Not everything's profitable. But he's given us an enormous amount of freedom. And that means we're supposed to allow freedom for others. Jesus determined to please others. Jesus determined to accept others. That's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus expects us to do. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, which corrects us in areas where we are flawed. We thank you for your word, which tells us so many things that we must do and things we must avoid to glorify you. And we also thank you for the freedom and the liberty that you give us in many other areas. Help us to enjoy our liberty, but at the same time consider its impact on others. In Christ's name we pray, amen.